chapter, and as we look through it, there are some personal things that you will see that are reflections upon Paul's ministry, and they have some teaching benefit that is there. But when you read the opening verse, such as we have this morning, out of 2 Corinthians chapter 7, it really in many ways seems like it should have been part of chapter 6, because it kind of draws some conclusions, if you will, about the doctrine of separation that is taught in the 6th chapter from verse 14 through 18. That is a very important doctrine today. That is one that has been set aside by many churches and ministries and has brought people towards the ecumenical movement, which is the ultimate objective other than in the end times and the things of the one world church. That's really the final objective, if you will, when we do away with all the things that are doctrinal according to the scripture and just seek unity for the sake of unity. But when I read the opening verse that is there, and you'll see the word therefore appears, and the therefore is the link, if you will, back to verses 14 through 18 of chapter 6. And it is the call that is upon us for that which is separation. But when I read verse 7, or chapter 7 and verse 1 rather, what I'm looking at there is Paul's call to separation. He has set forth the principles in those earlier verses. He has set forth the truths that are there and the necessity of them. But the opening verse of chapter 7 is an appeal to practice it. Now, there are things today that we need to be very careful about. We can pay lip service to a lot of things that are biblical doctrines. And we can say, yes, we know that Jesus rose again from the dead. Yes, we know Jesus was virgin born. Yes, we believe that the Bible is the Word of God. And those are things to which we can just kind of nod our heads and say, well, yes, I certainly believe that. But it is a matter altogether different when we take those things that we claim to believe and we actually put them into practice. That is, that they have practical application as to who and what I am when I'm outside of church, when I'm living in day-to-day ordinary life, of whether or not those principles, those truths, are just something that I, if somebody asks me, I will say, yes, I believe in them, but they do not have any impact on how I live. Application of the truths of Scripture is kind of the rubber meeting the road, as we often say. It's coming down and saying that God's Word is not just theoretical, it is not intellectual, but it is eminently practical. And the practicality of the truths of God's Word is where really we see where God's Word proves itself to be true, because as we exercise it, as we put it into practice, then we see those things that God has taught us indeed are true, and they do receive a blessing when we walk in obedience to them. And so that encourages our faithfulness to that which is set forth. But when I read this here, and I read the opening verse, and Paul writes, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. When I read that opening verse, I believe that what Paul's setting forth here is that there is a choice or a decision that is required by those of us who read this passage. It is a choice or decision that will lead us to action, that will draw us away from this unbelieving world, and will bring us into closer relationship to Lord Jesus Christ as we obey the Scriptures. But there is a rationale that is there also, though, when you read that opening verse. He speaks about those promises or these promises that are there. If I go back to the 6th chapter, and if I read verses 17 and 18, I can read particular promises, although there are certainly more than these. But in answer to the call to separation, then there are these rewards, if I can put it that way. And he says in verse 17 of chapter 6, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Now there's that promise at the end of verse 17. I will receive you. There's kind of a cause and effect that is there, if you will. So in the same manner then, when you read verse 18 then, you will see also further promises. And will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. When you read those things, and then in the next verse, that which is written as the opening verse of chapter 7, and there is the therefore, and there are because of these promises, then it is an encouragement to us to do what is essentially the right thing to do. And that is, as you read there, to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Verse 1 of chapter 7 is the reasonable conclusion to the things that have been stated in the latter portion of chapter 6. If we have a desire there where we want to be in intimate, close terms with God, I will receive you, then He has set conditions that are there. If we want to have a family relationship with God, where He is our Heavenly Father, where indeed we can be entitled to be called His sons and daughters, such as you read further, if we had time to go back into Romans, the 8th chapter, and speak about the adoption of those who are believers in Christ into the family of God, given privileges as sons in particular, and as you read there in Romans chapter 8, to be heirs, and not just heirs, but then joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ, then in those things, then there is the application of this, then, that we deal with these things in our lives. Can I put it in a different way? Where we fail to exercise those things of separation, it begs the question of whether or not we have a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. If indeed, then, if we do not deal with these things, but rather we're trying to straddle the fence as we had spoken about before, then our fellowship with God may very well be broken because of the problem of sin. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Bible says, the Lord will not hear me. What that says to me is that one of the most important things I do when I pray is I come before the Lord and I confess my sin and I put it under the blood of Jesus Christ, because unless I do that and unless I deal with my sin, fellowship with God is broken. There's no other way to put it. My prayer life is going to suffer, especially when it comes to answers to prayer. My relationship is going to be estranged, even as a family member, sons and daughters, such as we read in verse 18 of chapter 6. What a shame to lose the blessings of all those things that God has promised. What we're saying here today is simply this: I need to come to a choice. I need to make a decision. And here is really the heart of the decision. And it is simply this: which is more valuable to me? Which is more precious? To have that close relationship with God, to have unhindered fellowship with Him, to enjoy the fact that as I bow my head and I know that God will answer me according to His perfect will? Or am I just going to try to kind of piddle along, you know, with the things of the world? And those other matters are not as important to me. If you read between the lines of these verses, if you understand the thrust of what Paul is speaking about here, he is bringing us to the place and simply asking us the question, number one, do we know what the right thing to do is? And can we choose to do that which is right? Yes or no? It's a matter of choice on our part, but it ought to be a choice that we take very seriously. I am again reminded of Moses and the choice that he made. It is recorded for us back in the book of Hebrews, the 11th chapter, and as I read that 24th and 5th verses, it says, by faith Moses, when he was come the years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than, and here's the important part, the last verse of verse 25, rather than, if you will, to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And that last phrase of Hebrews 11:25 is a very telling phrase, because it says that Moses made a judgment. He came to a decision. He came to the point where he would weigh in the balances those things that would be the identification with God's people, Israel, that were held in captivity, yea, in slavery there in Egypt, or whether he would continue to enjoy all the privileges that he had as a prince in Egypt. And he looked at those things and he didn't see them in the immediate context, but he saw them in long range. One of the great difficulties we have today. People today make so many decisions on the right now rather than even thinking about consequences an hour, a day, a week, a year down the road. Moses was no such person. Moses looked at this and he came to the right conclusion. He did the right thing. He withdrew himself out of that princely estate there in Egypt with all the wealth, with all the power, with all the great earthly future that it could afford him. And he would rather be that which was a slave in Egypt and whom God could use to lead his people out of that captivity and towards the promised land. We make choices every day, every hour of every day. The simple question is, on what basis do we make the choices? And when we make those decisions, can we honestly say they're to the glory of God? Or are they to the foolishness of men? We have the opportunity of doing that which is right because we have the direction of God's Word. When I read this opening verse here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, it says that we ought to be seeking cleansing. We agree with the Scripture about our old sinful nature. We recognize the weakness of the flesh and of our own spirits. But there ought to be a difference that is there that I've often described as the difference between a pig and a sheep in mud. And I can't think of anything that better describes the issue of what it means to have a new nature in Jesus Christ. See, if I throw a pig in mud, he's perfectly comfortable. He doesn't want dry land. He just as soon wallow in the mud. That's his natural habitat, and he is perfectly content to be there because that's his nature. But if I take a sheep and I put a sheep into a mud puddle such as a pig would love to wallow in, the sheep will bleat and complain. The sheep will be uncomfortable. The sheep will be looking for, how do I get out of here? Because it is not the nature of the sheep to wallow in the mud. Can I simply bring that home to what we're talking about here? If we're here this morning and we say that we know Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, then according to the Scriptures that I am taught, that I have acquired then a new nature in Christ. A new nature, whereas I used to wallow in the things of this world in sin and be perfectly comfortable under my old nature. Now, since I've come to trust in Christ as my personal Savior, now I have a new nature. Now I have a Holy Spirit that is indwelling me and one who challenges my heart to become less like the world, more like Jesus Christ. And the thing is, I cannot be comfortable nor can I be content to persist in a sinful way of life because I have a new nature. Do you have a new nature here this morning? Simple truth is, we become all too comfortable in the things of this life and of this world, things for which indeed we ought to seek cleansing, even as we're instructed here in this opening verse of 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Maybe we need to take some inventory to see, you know, what's really going on within our hearts. Because our new nature in Christ ought to be so uncomfortable. It ought to be a malcontent with the things of this world. And where that old nature prevails and we fall flat on our faces, those are the times then to come for cleansing. Those are the times when we need to be refreshed and renewed. Those are the times when we need to be restored to the fellowship that we have lost with our God. And the blood of Jesus Christ still cleanses from all sin. Praise God. That's still true. To seek cleansing, to seek after holiness, even as we read in this verse, is a matter of life. That begs the question of the status of our sanctification. We were both sanctified and justified the moment that we were saved, but we were not altogether sanctified. Let me explain. When I read, for example, in Romans 5:1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, where we have been quickened from our trespasses and sins, as Paul writes in Ephesians 2:1. So then I understand that there is an initial process of sanctification, whereby the moment that I was saved, I was taken out of the family of Satan. I was put in the family of God. And sometimes people don't understand that. And I was glad that recently that subject came up, you know, about, oh, we're all God's children. Sorry, not according to the Scriptures. When I read back in the Gospel of John, the 8th chapter, verse 44, Jesus says, ye are of your father the devil. He said it to very religious people in his day. The Pharisees, those people who were looked up to by society as being closer to God than anybody else. And Jesus says, your father is Satan, not God. That's why you read about adoption of sons back in Romans, the 8th chapter, by the writing of the Apostle Paul, because we needed to be taken out of the family of Satan, put into the family of God, because that wasn't where we originally were because of our sins. The day I was saved, I was taken out of Satan's family, put into God's family, and my feet were set on the right path. And it is a path that is a path of progress, spiritually speaking. It is a progress that measures growth, that measures change. The ongoing work that is done there by the study of God's Word, by worship, by fellowship with God's people, by being a testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. Sanctification is a progress and is a system of growth, if you will, since that day that I was saved. It is a lifelong time of spiritual growth for those who are believers in Christ. Let me just show you one reference. There are many, and you have to kind of pick and choose, but I like Colossians chapter 1, verse 10. And it says this, and Paul writes Colossians 1:10, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. I can't think of a better verse. There are similar to it. I might even show you Ephesians, the 4th chapter, and as you look at verse 13, even there, till we all come in the unity of the faith unto the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect or whole man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. There's the standard of measure for the growth that takes place. But when I read here in Colossians chapter 1, verse 10, to me that brings it together. It says, first of all, there is a walk that is to be worthy of the Lord, not worthy of the world. The fact that it is a walk says that it is a matter of progress. It is a matter of movement. When people come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, we have not, hear me, not arrived yet. We're just beginning. When Paul writes there, there is a matter of walk. That speaks of progress, but it begs the question, in what direction and under whose influence? And Paul answers that in effect when he says we are to walk in such a manner that we are considered worthy of the Lord. It is to all, unto all pleasing of Him rather than ourselves. It is being fruitful in every good work. It says then that there is an influence and an impact that I have upon others as well as I'm walking with the Lord. It goes on then and it says that I'm increasing in the knowledge of God. There's my own personal spiritual growth. You read that in the end of 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter there. But grow in the grace and in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Growth, progress, walking, advancement, change. That's progressive sanctification. A lifelong process in the life of every believer in Jesus Christ. Something that I had to see that is a difference from yesterday, last week, last month, last year. I was like, you know, with the people who deal with statistics, you know, and they always use this expression, a measurable difference. And that's really good. Just depends on what the measuring stick is. And if you go back to Ephesians, the 4th chapter, verse 13, the measuring stick is the stature of Jesus Christ, not the world. And certainly not ourselves, as we'll see later in 2 Corinthians. I have to add then final or ultimate sanctification if I'm going to completely touch on the subject, and it is simply this. Either when I pass from this life or the Lord comes and we stand in His presence, there'll be no further need for sanctification. It will be complete. And if ever there is a blessing of heaven, it is to know that all the things that I've struggled with, the battle will be over. But it won't be lost. It'll be won. Praise God. It'll be the battle that is won. I need to move on back here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. But that first verse had a lot we needed to deal with in connection with the previous chapter. Verse 1 of chapter 7 says, do the right thing. Make the right choice. Make the right decision in the light of the Word of God, not in the light of the things the world is calling you to do. But then also there is the outflow then of what happens from the hearts of people who are set apart unto the Lord Jesus Christ, who are cut out of the herd of the unbelieving world and are seeking to glorify Him. And so then Paul goes on now in verse 2, and it moves into a little more of a personal subject, and yet it doesn't. He says, receive us. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die and live with you. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulations. Paul continues that appeal, which he also started earlier in chapter 6. About open hearts. He gives this appeal to all those who were in the Corinthian church, either those who supported him or even those who opposed him under the evil influences that came about. But you come down to this matter, though, of why should they indeed be open to the Apostle Paul? Why should they be glad for his ministry with them? Why should they be eager to see his return? And I believe the most important thing that answers the question when you see these thoughts or these questions set up in these earlier verses of chapter 7 is whether or not God's people have a love for the truth. Let me share just another verse of Scripture. I'm going to pull it out of context for time, but back in 2 Corinthians, the second chapter, the issue back there has to do with false prophets and false teachers and apostasy and so forth. And we understand that fact. But he comes to this point, though, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10. And we're jumping in midstream, admittedly, but you'll see where we're going very shortly. And he goes on and he says, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. And then he gives this reason why there are people who have fallen away, why people have gone contrary to what they've once been taught. And he goes on then in the second part of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10, and he gives the rationale. And he says, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Now you see that expression that is there, love of the truth. Can you see, first of all, here in 2 Thessalonians 2:10, that failure to love the truth kept people from coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? They heard the gospel, but for whatever reasons that they may have given or excuses, say they somehow either dismissed the authority or they said, well, that's one choice, but there are other choices along the way. We get to pick from a menu and we'll decide as we please and as an end result come to the condemnation under the condemnation of God, not as salvation. But may I take it yet a step further, though, because when you read it in the context of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and talk about those who have apostatized, we're talking about people also who perhaps at one point in time did have a love for the truth, realized that they needed to be saved, trusted in Christ as their personal Savior, but then succumbed to the influence of the world around them. And what they did was they became more in love with the things of the world than the things of God. Such was the problem even back here in the church at Corinth. When Paul reflects upon the fact that they struggled with their receiving of him, to use his words there in verse 2. And he makes a protest. He says there in verse 2, he says, we have wronged no man, we have corrupted no man, we have defrauded no man. Why would you object to the ministry of the truth? I dare say we live in a time that's not all that different from that, is it? Because there are those things that are there, and you know, we can talk about corrupt ministries. You know, Paul, indeed, they knew his testimony. He had wronged no man. They should have been glad for that. The fact that he corrupted or ruined no one should have been cause for thanksgiving. The fact that he defrauded or did not take advantage of any spared them tremendous grief. Would it be wrong to say that there are ministries today that wrong people, that corrupt people, and that defraud them? Absolutely. More than ever before. The thing that's always amazed me in perhaps the last 20 years is some of these characters actually got their hand caught in the cookie jar. And they kind of went, you know, they sort of submerged for about a year. And all of a sudden they resurfaced and everything was changed and everything was new. And they're right back where they were before. And for the life of me, I can't understand how people who fall for it the first time fall for it the second, the third, the fourth. I mean, come on. Somewhere there's got to be some sensibility in the minds of people. Pretty hard to find, though. But you know what Paul is pointing at here, though, is an issue for us. How do those kinds of ministries succeed? Well, because they have all the glitz and the glamour. In the final analysis, can I give you the bottom line for the sake of time? They are, quote, ministries, but they are, quote, ministries that appeal to the flesh, not the spirit. They are ministries that have adopted means and a likeness to the unbelieving world. And people will throng to those kinds of things because that's what they really want. Don't want to hear about holiness. Ooh. Don't want to hear about separation from the things of unbelief. But I quickly add on to that, what they're really saying is they do not want to hear the truth. They'd rather hear a lie that sounds good. A lie that appeals to the old nature. Isn't it tragic that when it came to the ministry of the Apostle Paul, who had not heard anybody? Oh, he sent them a letter of correction, yes, and he'll comment on that even in the verses we've already read here this morning. And it was necessary. Because when I read about the authority of Scripture, isn't that part of the work that the Scripture is supposed to do? Isn't that the intent for which it was given? If I read back in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and if I read verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. That is, it is good for you. That is, it provides something that you need that you cannot find or get anyplace else. And it is profitable for doctrine. Then it goes on, for reproof. Oh my, we don't want to be reproved. For correction. Oh, that's really painful. Pastor preaches some nice stuff that makes us feel good about ourselves. Do you want the truth? Or do you want a lie? We need to cultivate a love of the truth in our hearts today. Not just a passing acquaintance. Not just kind of tip our hats and say, well, that was nice, now let me go on with the rest of my life. But to have a real burden for the truth of God's Word. Paul made an appeal here upon the honest character of his ministry. Paul was devoted to them in his love, whether it be in life or death. That's verse 3. Verse 4, Paul had bragged on the Corinthian church to their sister churches. That's verse 4. his joy in them and outweighed the tribulations of the ministry. That's the second part of verse 4. And Paul was concerned about how they had responded to his letter. He says in verse 5, "For when we were coming to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side with outward fightings." Those were the Judaizers and the other compromisers that were leading people astray out of the church of Corinth. "Within were fears." Paul had his own concerns as to whether or not the people in the church of Corinth were going to take his first epistle well, or whether they were going to just react in a way that would be bitter, that would be cold, that would be angry, that would be rebellious. And indeed, those are the possibilities. If they had taken his first letter in a wrong way and those false teachings had won the day, then the simplicity that they had known in the gospel of Jesus Christ would have been set aside. And the testimony of that church would have been history. It would have been over. The progress of the church, the progress of the local assembly of believers, must rest upon a love for the truth. It relies upon its people doing what is right according to the Word of God, not just to pay lip service, but to practically apply it and to live it before an unbelieving world. It is choosing to do the right thing. I read on in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, from verse 6, Paul says, "Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I did not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice that ye, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing." When Titus finally caught up with the Apostle Paul, you remember Paul always wanted to get to Corinth, but everything kept pulling him some other direction. And finally, Titus catches up with him. "Paul, good news! The letter that you sent the people in the church at Corinth had its desired effect. They came to realize that the sin that they had tolerated in their congregation needed to be dealt with. And they finally did the right thing for themselves and for the sake of the testimony of their church." And Paul said, "Praise God." God blessed the first letter in a marvelous way. The believers at Corinth took to heart the corrective instruction. They needed to be sorrowful. They had spiritual leaven in their midst. They needed to exercise the church discipline required for themselves and their own personal testimonies, but especially for the purity of the testimony of the church. But will you notice, please, that when you read here verses 9 and 10, in a very important phrase, they sorrowed under repentance. You see those words? You know, there are some people who are sorry, but they're sorry for the wrong reasons. The shoplifter in Walmart is sorry when he gets caught. Okay? What do you mean, what's that bulge under my jacket? There's sorrow, okay? But it's not godly sorrow. It's not sorrow under repentance. It's sorry I got caught. Sometimes we use the word remorse. And remorse has more of that flavor. It has to do with, I feel bad about myself. Yeah, I shouldn't have stuck that into my coat pocket, I know. You know how many times I see people in jail cells, you know, and it's almost like there's this groove between the local Walmart and the jail cell, you know, just perpetually. And if you ask them they're sorry, I guarantee. But you see, when you talk about godly sorrow is to repentance. Can I put it this way? It is unto change. It is unto a difference. It is about making a decision about my former conduct and saying, you know what, that was really stupid. Why in the world would I ever do such a dumb thing? It reminds me of the time I've been in court, you know, and you got the guy who gets busted for drugs the first time. And I love it out in the suburbs because the judge explains to the young person who's standing there, he says, now here's what's going to happen to you if you persist in this way. You're going to have a record that you're going to have to report every time you apply for a job. If you're going to go to college, you're not going to be able to get any kind of college loans because you're going to have a criminal record. And he just went on down the line, you know, and I could kind of see, you know, the guy who was standing there, and he was kind of shrinking with each of those things that the judge listed. It's like, wow, I didn't realize the price tag, the real price tag that was there. Paul was glad the people of Corinth came to the place where they were not just offended by what Paul pointed out needed to be different in their church and about their personal testimony. But they came to the place, and here's the really hard part, to say, we were wrong, Paul. You taught us better than that. Why we went down that particular road? Our fault, not yours. But Paul, we can tell you this, it's going to be different now. We're going to buckle up and we're going to take care of the issue. We're going to settle the matter. We're going to clean house where necessary. We're going to straighten it up and tune it up, and it's going to be flying right. My, what a great encouragement to the apostle. For him to say in verse 9, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us and nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. And that second word, sorrow, there in verse 10, is that word remorse. That bad feeling that doesn't bring about change. That bad feeling, you know, that is there. And I say, okay, I felt bad long enough. Now I go right back and do the same stupid thing all over again. Paul says, I'm so glad it brought you to the place of repentance. Because it is even that kind of sorrow that brings people to salvation. When I come to grips not just with the fact that I'm a sinner, and not just the fact that I'm under the judgment of God, but when I come to the place where I'm ready to own responsibility and say, this has come because of the wrong choices that I have made. And I take responsibility for those choices that I have made. And I've come to the place where I can admit in the light of God's word and say, I have made the wrong choices. It's got to be different. It's got to change. It's where the grace of God steps in a marvelous way and transforms the heart of a person who finally just gives up and says, I can't do this. I can't go down this road anymore, any further. And ask Christ to save them by His grace. We read here, repentance is foundational to salvation because it means I turn from my sin and I turn to Jesus Christ. But as a believer, repentance is also basic to my ongoing sanctification because I realize that sanctification is also the process of weeding out the things of this world that have preoccupied me all too often and all too much, and to replace them with the things of God and His Word. The Corinthians here, demonstrate a genuine change of heart. That is, a genuine change in their attitude. And I feel necessary here to say, if we don't change our attitudes, I don't know how we can be saved. There was always the story of the little kid who was stuck in the corner by his mother in a chair. You know, there was always that, I may be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. It's about attitude, isn't it? Really. Where I'm brought to the place where I'm yielded totally to Him. When I read on further here, he says in verse 11, "For behold, this selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge, in all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." Paul says, you took care of business, you clean house, you got it straightened out, and you got it right. I focus on that word there in verse 11, carefulness. The original language is critical here. Because when we read that word, it is not the word used elsewhere in Scripture for anxiety. You know, be anxious for nothing but in everything, you know, and so forth. Okay, different word here. This is about earnest care. This is about diligence. Paul says, having been shown the problem, you dealt with it. You didn't deal with it superficially. You dealt with it completely. You followed it all the way through to the last detail so that it was over, it was history, it was done. His compliment to them is that in all things ye have approved or proven yourselves to be clear in this matter. You've dealt with it as you should have all along. But it took a carefulness. Not anxiety over the things that we cannot control nor change. Not a fear about those things that may be taken away from us by someone else. But it is a devoted attention to see everything through to the last detail that Paul is speaking about here. May I simply say here this morning that we as a church, we need to exercise carefulness. Can I quickly just make a point here? If you have any question about the influence of the unbelieving world around us, then listen for Christians to say in so many words, "I don't care," or "who cares," or "so what." The absolute opposite of carefulness, as we see here in the Scriptures. The world doesn't care. Yeah, look at you. Too bad for you. Oh, well. Yeah. Carefulness ought to be a mark, a hallmark of believers who are determined to clean up their testimony when necessary and to work at keeping it clean. It means not looking the other way. It doesn't mean ignoring things and hoping they'll go away. When I read on here in the 13th verse, Paul talks about how they treated Titus, who did make it there. And their treatment of Titus demonstrated their renewed love for the Apostle Paul. There was an accurate assessment that Paul had made of their character, that if indeed they were simply brought, if these things were brought to their attention, that they would deal with them as they ought to. He says in verse 14, "For if I boasted anything to him of you, I'm not ashamed, but as we spake all things to you in truth, even so our boasting, which I made before Titus, is found the truth." He said, "I didn't make any mistake about telling him what I thought about your testimony." Did they need correction? Yes. Had they let things slide because they were not careful before? Yes. But praise God, those things can change. And ultimately, what they did is they refound their footing in the truth of God's Word. What do you do when you fall down? What do you do when you make a spiritual fool out of yourself? What do you do when you fall absolutely flat on your face, spiritually speaking? Get back up in the light of God's Word. Get back to that place that you once knew. Walking with the Lord. Knowing that close fellowship with Him. The Word of God speaking to your heart in ways that it hadn't before. And perhaps because we kind of let things slide. Hasn't recently, but it can again. I read between the lines of these closing verses of chapter 7. You know what I see? Hope. All's not lost. See, that's part of the world's influence. You know, you come to the place where you're walking with the Lord, and the world has its influence, and after all, and we go, I got to get this tuned up straight. And then finally, you know, Satan will frustrate you to the point where you just go, who cares anymore? I'm just going to live like this. If nobody likes it, tough. And I simply submit to you here this morning that if a whole church like Corinth can get back on course, so can we. Both personally and in our ministries here. I close with the fourth verse of 2 John. Only has one chapter. But John was another one who was glad to hear about people who had learned what it means to walk with the Lord. And he says very simply in the first part of 2 John 4, he says, I rejoice greatly, greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth. Living in the light of God's Word. Fall down, not going to stay down. Get back up. Pick up, keep going. Sometimes with this roof work, I felt down. Not rolling off the roof to the ground, mind you, but you know, sometimes you just feel like, I don't think I got anything left. And getting through yesterday, even after a week of VBS, that was a real challenge. I'm so glad the Lord provides strength as my day. Yeah, that's been my prayer for a while now. Lord, you know what I got to face today? You got to give me what it takes to get through it and do it all right. Tomorrow I'm going to need who knows what. Strength is my day. But folks, may we find strength in the Word of God here this morning. Let's do what's right. Let's let all the critics, you know, let them rant and rave. All the people who once stood with us and have gone their way, and they'll fuss and complain too, let them go. We know what's right to do because we have the Word of God. We need to do it every day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us this morning. Rather than being anxious about the things that really don't matter, help us to be careful for the things that do. And Lord, help us in our struggles with the world in which we live. It's a battle we lose all too often. But we're so thankful that you are plenteous in mercy. And you call us time and again to come back, be reconciled. And we're so thankful for the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sin. Lord, help us. May you supply the strength we need for each day to walk with thee. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.